My name's Aaron, my wife Hannah. Many of you know Hannah going back many years. So many of you I've been able to meet through her and visiting a couple of times. But if you haven't met us yet, Aaron and Hannah Campbell, and we have two kids. Luca is going to have his second birthday in January, and Benaiah is 2 months old, and he's somewhere in the back. So since January, we've had the opportunity, privilege to serve the Lord in Bogota, Colombia. We've intentionally taken the first year looking for ways to serve the local churches. There's a group of brethren churches that have organized under the name Aposento Alto, and that's for legal reasons in Colombia, and also for fellowship. They get to organize, they can more easily organize conferences, camps, etc., as an Aposento Alto organization. That means upper room. It comes from the upper room of the Lord's Supper. So we've been serving as part of that group of churches, visiting a number of them, but also we've tried to maintain a mindset of learning in the first year that we've been in Bogota. And so for my wife, that's been a lot of learning Spanish. I speak okay Spanish, but there's a lot to learn still. There's also cultural things to learn. There's also making connections with a number of different people at the local churches and as part of that organization, and looking for opportunities outside of that. I got to meet some missionaries that are serving with, what is it called? Crew, yes, doing campus ministry in Bogota as well, for example. So we've been doing a lot of learning, doing a lot of growing, finding ways to plug in. We found one of those local churches that we attend every Saturday because they share a building and they have a different ministry that many of the believers there do on Sunday morning. So we go Saturday, and that leaves Sunday morning free for us to visit other places as well. Anything else you want to say about the last few months before I talk about Misionero Fiel? Yeah, Lord has been really good, and we've been so grateful. We have had moments of struggles with Benaiah and Tana's pregnancy. There have been times going in and out of the hospitals there, but we're really thankful for the care that we've received, the prayers that we've counted on from you all and from some other churches that have been praying for us and that have expressed that to us, and for the church there in Bogota that has treated us like family, and that's been really a blessing. One other project that I wanted to mention to you, just to leave with you all, and if anyone would like further details, please, you're welcome to come talk with us. We can forward a couple of newsletter emails or just talk about anything. But one other project I wanted to mention that I've been able to get connected with and get started with is a project called Misionero Fiel, Faithful Missionary. It's an offshoot of Obrero Fiel, Faithful Worker, which is a training program that has been put together all online for any believers who are interested in taking some discipleship courses, some Bible courses, and getting equipped to serve in their local churches. And so that program has been going for quite a while, but there's been a desire from a couple of missionaries that have been in Bogota for a while to open up a new branch of this that is specifically aimed at training cross-cultural missionaries from Colombia and other regions of South America. The Lord has raised up churches in every country of South America and mature believers, and now there's a glimpse of the vision for missionary efforts that's catching on in South America, and that is something that really gets me excited. I've been praying about the Muslim world, for example, and at this time, we don't feel the Lord calling us to the unreached in the Muslim world, but we've been able to meet with a few believers in Colombia that have a vision for the Muslim world and have even been serving there, and there's one couple from Bogota, Colombia, that is serving in a very closed country in the Middle East. And so we're excited about that, and we're excited, myself and two other missionaries, to try to put together a program that will help people prepare cross-culturally, because there's just a lot of cultural components that you wouldn't necessarily understand if you've never visited another country before or taken classes on missions and culture. So that's a brief summary of where we've been the last few months and one project that we see the Lord opening up for us. Thank you again for your prayers and your support for us as a family.
I want to encourage you to pray for Aaron and Hannah. Some years back, I had the privilege to go to Bogota and spoke at a conference and visited a handful of these Aposento Alto churches. And when I got home, Cindy said, well, how'd it go? And I said, well, you know, it's amazing down there. It was like stepping back into the time of the book of Acts. It was so amazing to see. They have, many of the churches there have young people just stacked up waiting to go to the mission field. It was amazing. So I encourage you to pray for not only them, but the work in Bogota. On behalf of my dear wife, we'd like to thank you for all your prayers. As some of you know, we didn't publicize this, but she had a hip replacement on Friday. She's doing well. Thank you for your prayers, your food, especially for the food. That was good. There was one other thing, but I can't remember what it was. Oh, all the texts. Thanks for texting her the encouraging words. Well, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to kick off a new series. We're going to study 2 Corinthians. In 4 weeks, we'll take a break for our annual Christmas message, and then in the new year, we'll continue with 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Corinthians. The title to today's message, and we're only going to do chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is Becoming Agents of Comfort. Becoming Agents of Comfort. And talking to Mark, 2 Corinthians isn't the easiest book to study. It has some complexities, and so we're going to take just a little more time on the introduction today before we get to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Becoming Agents of Comfort. Now, our church has the tradition of going down to Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, typically in junior five, although Bob's got his own week now. And when we go, we have nurses and a bunch of cooks and counselors and so forth. And three times a day, the campers, over 200 of them, will come into the dining hall and go up the middle row and get their meals. And they go back and eat their meals. And then there's a very important moment that somebody steps up to the microphone and they say one word. Who knows what that word is? Seconds! And there's this mob of kids that go back up for another hot dog or whatever processed food they are looking for. And I thought, you know, a lot of Christians live and die and never get to the seconds. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thess, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, 2 and 3 John. And there's great nutrition, there's good food in the seconds. And so today we're kicking off a book of the seconds. Now, if you're like me, typically, when I start a book, I like to just fly through the introduction and get to the so-called meat. And when we do that, we miss a lot of stuff, a lot of good stuff. So I'd just like to take a moment and camp out on the introduction here for a moment. And it starts off with the Apostle Paul. You know, for many of us, Paul is a really important figure, a treasure to the church. So I want to take a time just talking about him for a second, give you his bio. This is the short version. You know, the Apostle Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. He was not one of the original 12. He was a leather maker by trade. A lot of his time was spent working so he could pay his way and pay the way of other missionaries. He was born in Tarsus, which if you look on a map today is modern Turkey. And Paul wrote most of the books in the New Testament, not the most content. Luke has that award. But Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Interesting, he was caught up, before he died, he was caught up to the third heaven and came back down. That's unique. He didn't have a book tour or anything like that. There are seven relatives of Paul mentioned in the New Testament. He wasn't this, you know, mysterious. He had family, and they're mentioned in the Bible. He's a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He suffered shipwreck three times. If I would have done it once, I'm done. I'm out of here. He had three times. He was a missionary. We know for sure that he had at least three missionary trips, possibly a fourth. He was a church planter. And someone estimated that as a missionary, he traveled 100,000 miles in his travels before there were planes, trains, and automobiles. There were at least six attempts to assassinate him. He spent a significant time in jail or under house arrest for being a believer and preaching the words. And historians tell us that he died a martyr's death at the hands of Rome. And over the centuries, many believers have considered Paul a hero, which I also do. His contribution to our lives and to Christianity, beloved, is invaluable. Theology, ecclesiology, and on and on and on. But if Paul was standing here today and he could speak to us, he would tell you that he was a mere mortal like us who struggled, who suffered immensely. And as wonderful as he is in our eyes, I love his perspective about himself. Ironically, in his writings, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. Now, I believe, actually, he was the chief apostle. He describes himself as the least of all the saints and the worst of sinners. I like this about Paul. He knew about himself. I've told you before from this pulpit, the most troubling thing about me serving decades as an elder was my own self, what's going on in my life. And I appreciate this. Paul said, you know, I'm the worst of sinners. Now, in today's society, I think most human resource departments would reject Paul as not having the American self-confidence. He wasn't a self-made man. But in the kingdom of God, Paul's honest humility and frailty are qualities that God is looking for in his servants. Are you familiar with, maybe not, I call these phrases in the Bible, who am I statements. Are you familiar with that? Moses at the burning bush gets raised up to go and deliver a message to Pharaoh. And you remember what Moses said? Well, it's about time. I've been out here 40 years. You finally recognize my talents and my qualities. No. Remember what Moses said? Who am I? Let me quote it to you in Genesis chapter 3. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? There's an interesting comment about Moses in Numbers. The narrator says Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. That's the kind of person we're looking for. It's the kind of person God is looking for. And then there was David. In 2 Samuel, Nathan goes to David and he says, now remember, David was just a young guy, a little shepherd out in the field, a nobody really. And Nathan gives him three things. He says, look, here's what God is going to do. He's going to give you a house, a throne, and a kingdom. In other words, the royal line's going through your house. Somebody from your family will sit on the throne of Israel forever, and you will have a kingdom. And again, David didn't go, it's about time. Hey, I mean, I could kill wild animals with my bare hands. No, like Moses, and this is my favorite, David says, then King David went in, sat in the Lord's presence, and said, and this is after getting all this information of what the Lord's going to do for him, who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? A little later on in the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching in the synagogue of Antioch, he talked about David. He said, after removing him, he raised, that would be Saul, after removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will carry out my own will. Do you see the high price that God values on humility? Let's do one more. This isn't an who am I, but it's close. It's different language. When God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah didn't go, finally, you recognize me. No. Jeremiah said, oh no, Lord God, look, I don't know how to speak since I'm only a youth. Now, if I were working in God's HR department, I would say, oh no, you're just the kind of person that God is looking for. They all had humility. And we're going to see this in Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. Now, I think that any modern CEO who admitted that, I think the board of directors would be saying, we don't really want this guy. We want a self-confident guy. We don't want a person that says he was near death. He couldn't take the pressure. And Paul acknowledged his frailty and weakness. He admits with dealing with despair and stress and anxiety. And so in 2 Corinthians, it's as if Paul, in the weeks to come, is going to pull back the curtain to kind of give us a glimpse into his personal life and his feelings and what he went through. Many have described 2 Corinthians as Paul's most emotional letter. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's see if the technology's working up here. It's been a while since I used this. Yes, Corinth, just to give you an idea. So here's Israel over here. Here's Jerusalem. There's Antioch, which was Paul's kind of his base camp for his missionary trips. And he leaves, and here's all the way over here, there's Corinth. It's kind of like on this land bridge. It's in Greece. Just to give you an idea, here's another view. Kind of zooming in. Whoops, this is my clothes. You didn't see that. Look, close your eyes. Come on. There we go. So you can see it's ideal for land traffic from going from the bottom to the top or the top to the bottom. They got to go through Corinth. And instead of sailing all the way around, there's a lot of traffic through this land bridge. So it's ideal for a missionary to set up his headquarters. So let me take just a minute or two and give you the political history of Corinth. If you like history, this will be nice. If you don't, just take a mini nap. We'll be back in a minute. The Roman statesman and general Lucius Mimius, if that's how you pronounce it, in 146 BC, he went in and leveled Corinth. He killed most of the Greek male population and sold the women and children into slavery. And so Corinth laid desolate for about 102 years. And right before Caesar Augustus was assassinated, he set up a Roman colony in Corinth. If you want to know what a Roman colony is, think U.S. Embassy. When we lived in Ecuador, the land that the embassy was on was like a colony of America. You could step out of the Ecuadorian culture and you would be in it's America's land, their laws, their rules. And so Caesar sets up Corinth as a Roman colony, and it was ideally located, guaranteeing its prosperity where it was on that land bridge. And while being physically located in Greece, Corinth took on more of a Roman character. Caesar populated Corinth mainly with the freedmen class. These would be people who were slaves who won their freedom, so they're there. And then he sent a lot of his retired military men and their families there to establish this Roman outpost, so to speak. So Corinth was the main terminal also for the slave trade in the Aegean area. Now, when Paul arrived there, Corinth is only about 80 years old from its rise up, and it's only got a population of about 80,000 people. Yet in those 80 years, Corinth became the third most important city in the entire Roman Empire. Regarding mission strategy, as I said, it's ideal. However, many of the believers brought unhealthy baggage into the, when they got saved, they brought unhealthy baggage into the church. And I'm going to tell you about this in a minute. And Paul had to deal with this. So Paul wasn't the most popular guy. He's confronting this. As a matter of fact, Haefman in his 2 Corinthians commentary says this: Corinth was a freewheeling boom town filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become so characteristic of the American frontier filled the air. So you can imagine when a person got saved and they came into the church, they came in with their baggage. You know, I'm important. You're not. Get out of my way. And Paul has to deal with this. Corinth had so many problems. Have you noticed in America there's churches named after Bethel and all kinds of good places or people in the Bible, but have you ever found a church called the First Baptist Church of Corinth? You don't. And there's a reason. These people were misfits. Paul has to deal with that. Real briefly before we dive into our passage, I want to talk to you about the timeline of Corinth. It's kind of tricky. Bible scholars aren't 100% agreed on all of this. And so I want to try to give you just a slight timeline to have in our minds as we go through the book of Corinthians. So after leaving Corinth, Paul goes there, right? And he establishes the church. And after he left, he travels to Ephesus, then over to Jerusalem, and then back to Ephesus. This would be on his third missionary journey. And this is where he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is, I'll talk about this later, there were actually four letters, we believe, written to Corinthians. This would be the second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. Now, while Paul's in Ephesus, somebody from Corinth named Chloe goes up and unloads on Paul. Oh, you wouldn't believe all the problems we're having in our church. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this: For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. Remember that pull yourself up by your bootstraps, American frontier mentality? Well, of course there's going to be problems. There's going to be divisions among them. And about the same time, others went to Paul up in Ephesus with bad news about other issues in the church. So his first letter that he wrote had been so misunderstood. We don't have that. It's lost. Paul wrote a second letter to the Corinthians intending to clarify any misunderstandings and answer any questions. And that second letter is 1 Corinthians. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, his plan was to visit for a second time to deal with a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And what took place, however, was that Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. This is all in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And what Timothy encountered was very troubling. He found the same thing: a church in disarray and division with all kinds of problems. And just as a side note, it's just like God to take a silver lining out of a bad situation. We are the beneficiaries of the dysfunction of Corinth because we have two wonderful letters where the Apostle Paul is giving wise and inspired instruction on how to deal with problems. And the church has been blessed because it's kind of our manual where to go when we encounter dysfunction. What did Paul do? So 1 and 2 Corinthians, while they're dealing with severe issues, turn out to be a silver lining for the church, kind of our manual. So Paul decides to go to Corinth to deal with the deteriorating situation, right? And his time there, as you can imagine, was not pleasant. It was hard. He had to deal with very difficult situations. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, as a painful visit. False apostles had influenced Corinth, you know. When Paul leaves, some so-called apostles go in and they say, yeah, Paul, he did this, but he really wasn't that great. And so they began, if you can imagine this, they began to influence Paul's spiritual children against him. Some of the Corinthians were now doubting that Paul was a real apostle. These false teachers would say, well, he wasn't one of the original 12. Should you really be following somebody like that? They thought that his many sufferings was a sign that he wasn't a real apostle. If he was in God's will, he wouldn't be suffering all these things he's suffering. He wouldn't be sick. And then Paul really wasn't a prolific speaker. They compared his unimpressive presentation to the so-called super apostles. They accused him of his preaching being dull, if you can believe that. They hammered him for changing his plans to visit them. Hey, if he was under God's direction, he would be here. Why did he change his plans? They questioned him for not accepting money like other preachers. Remember, he was a leather worker and didn't want to receive money from the Corinthians, and they got upset about that. They questioned his motives for collection of the poor. He's probably doing that for himself. And they questioned his credentials as an apostle. And so these false teachers, the super apostles, attacked Paul and his ministry. And we're now, these people were leading these people away from Paul. And at this time, they were calling Paul's teaching and authority into question. Now, if you've never been involved in church planning, or maybe you've led somebody to the Lord and somebody leads that person astray, or somebody blows up the church that you plant, let me tell you, it's emotionally taxing. You spend so many years pouring your life into a person or a church, and then you find out your name is being drugged through the mud and your ministry is being called into question. This is what Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians. So Paul, on his second visit, you can imagine, left very discouraged. And back in Ephesus, Paul sends Timothy with a letter. And in 2 Corinthians 2:4, here's what Paul says about this. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart. You see, God's given us a little insight into the heart of this apostle slash church planter. Things don't always go well. As a matter of fact, most of an elder's work is dealing with the dysfunction and sin and division and problems of their congregation. We fail to grow up spiritually. And this is what's happened with the Corinthians. He says, I'm writing you out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love that I have for you. He's not giving up on his spiritual children, even though they stabbed him in the back. And as a result of this letter, it seems that most of the saints regained Paul's confidence, but not all. And as a result, Paul set out to write 2 Corinthians, which was really the fourth letter from Ephesus, during his third missionary journey. So in a nutshell, it seemed that Paul visited Corinth three times and wrote four letters. We only have two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is really the second and the fourth letter. Now, you can imagine how wounded and hurt he must have been. And yet, he doesn't give up on them. Just like when our children misbehave, we don't give up on our children. We may be frustrated, we may be hurt or wounded, but we don't throw our children under the bus. We don't set them out with the trash cans on the curb. Perhaps you have been experiencing leading someone to the Lord who's turned away. How that grieves you. When we were down in Ecuador, we saw the church, I don't like to say we planted it, God planted it. Things didn't always go right, and it was very grievous to us to see some go this way, some go that way. One scholar put it this way, Of the two letters that we have recorded in the New Testament that were sent there, our 2 Corinthians appears to have been the most difficult and problematic letter to compose. It runs the spectrum of human emotions. It is tearful, joyful, gentle, and loving, bold, and threatening. So to summarize before we start reading our passage now, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to counter the false apostles, to restore his relationship to the Corinthians, to lead some to repentance because there was sin going on, and finalize the offering of the poor in Jerusalem. And so Paul's intention of writing were these. So I want you to look now, and we'll read our greeting. Point number two, our greeting. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul's other letters, the greetings here in 2 Corinthians, notice in verse 1, they present three things right away. Paul, the author, the recipients, and the greeting in verse 2. Now remember, some in Corinthians were questioning his authority as an apostle. And Paul starts his letter, notice how it starts off. It's like he pulls out his apostleship credential card. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm not self-appointed, it was by God's will here. Verse 1. And so he establishes authority. And this is no small issue. There were only 12 other apostles in the New Testament that were bona fide apostles. But what's of special interest to us now is that Paul establishes his authority. He didn't use worldly means. He wasn't demanding. He wasn't a bully. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I love this about Paul. I've tried to look to him for a model. He was a spiritual diplomat. He's dealing with difficult people, trying to pull the knife out of his back, and he's still loving them. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see that spiritual diplomacy there? He had authority to pull the apostle card. But rather, instead of demanding, he says, I appeal to you, but what kind? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble among you in person. He was a spiritual diplomat. And wise leaders set the tone of love when facing difficult situations. We don't go carnal. We set the tone. We're spirit-led. We're spirit-filled. Now, I want you to notice, just in passing real quick, the letter wasn't just sent to the church at Corinth. It was sent, notice, to the saints who are throughout Achaia. In other words, it looked like it's a letter that went around to them as well. Now, I want you to notice, we're only going to take verses 3 through 11 in our short time that we have remaining. I've titled this, The Ministry of Comfort in Affliction. And in these 9 verses, Paul abounds with thanksgiving for the comfort he received in his affliction. I've divided the 11 verses into 2 sections. The first section I call the fruit or the consequences of Paul's experiences, and that would be in verses 3 through 7. And then the actual experiences that these were the consequences were based on, and that would be 8 through 11. But what I like to do is I'd like to start with 8 through 11, okay, and then finish with the last part, 3 through 7. So I want to read 8 through 11. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. So he's going to talk about what happened to him. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in Him that He will deliver us again while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. Kind of takes away the luster and shine of Christian ministry. When you go into Christian ministry, you are headed straight for problems. I like the way Alex used to say, if you're working with sheep, you got to watch out because sheep kick, they hurt, they disappoint. You could spend your years investing in someone's life and they'll turn their back on you. Paul suffered a lot. We don't really know exactly what the afflictions of Paul had in Asia. We speculate it could have been the riots in Ephesus where he was roughed up. It could have been some sickness of his. Certainly the pressure of the churches that he planted. It could have been wild beasts. It could have been stonings. But whatever it was so severe that it caused Paul and his co-workers to despair even to death. Who wants to sign up to be a full-time worker? You're going to despair to the point of death. Sign me up. Philip's paraphrase of this verse is helpful. At that time, we were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves that this was the end. Again, we don't know what it was. But it had a beautiful silver lining. And that's what we're going to finish now on in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Let's go ahead and read. I've entitled this section, The Fruit or the Consequences of Paul's Experiences. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able, watch this, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm because we know that as you share in the suffering, so you also share in the comfort. It's a mighty passage. Some have called this section the Bible's greatest text on comfort. As a matter of fact, the word comfort appears, listen, 10 times in either a noun or a verb form in verses 3 through 7, just 5 verses. As a matter of fact, Paul is the New Testament writer that talks more about affliction and comfort than any other writer. Yet Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that it was God who was the ultimate source of comfort. I want to ask you something. Are you afflicted right now? If you are, pay attention. This is a good passage for us. Notice in verse 3 alone, Paul describes God in 3 ways or 3 different titles. First of all, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word Father there? It gives us the idea of a tender, gentle person toward his children, a good dad. I love what Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says about God and his children. If you're struggling this morning, maybe with what you're struggling with, some sin in your life, some affliction, and you think, you know, God's kind of pulled away, waiting, you know, till you get your life straightened out. The psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. So Paul says he's our father. The second title is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the God of the Bible is a God who is near. It's a God who cares. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent like the so-called gods of the Greek pantheons. He's near. He cares. He has your hairs numbered if you're not bald. Harry Ironside said this, there are 2 things of which God is said to have a monopoly. He is the God of all grace, and he is the God of all comfort. All grace comes from him. All lasting comfort comes from him. He's got a monopoly on it. Now, verses 4 through 6 is the heartbeat of our passage this morning. Basically, what those verses say is, look, when you're afflicted, God comforts for you, but he doesn't want you to be a cul-de-sac with that comfort. He wants you to be a conduit to others who suffer. That is the thrust of our passage this morning. That is verses 4 through 6. That is the title. We are becoming agents of comfort. We're not to be cul-de-sacs. God doesn't waste our sorrows. They have a divine purpose. So if we're not to be cul-de-sacs of God's comfort, but rather conduits of it, that's the thrust of this passage. Notice the statement in verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction so that, notice the phrase, so that. There's a reason we've been afflicted. It's not random. It's under God's control. So that, watch this, verse 4, we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Not cul-de-sacs, conduits. And Paul's point was that God comforted him in his affliction so that he could then comfort others in the very same way that he received comfort from God. Now, I've saved our big idea for this moment, and I've hijacked my big idea from Brother William McDonald. He says, we are not comforted to be comfortable, but to be comforters. I'm going to read that again. This is the big idea. We are not comforted to be comfortable, but to be comforters. God uses our affliction so that we become his agents of comfort to others in their affliction. Think of Paul's life. How could he comfort and encourage others? Because he knew what it was like to suffer. He was completely overwhelmed. He was beyond his strength. He was in despair of life. I love what our brother Chuck Swindoll says about this. The comfort of God through a tragic experience can explode into a chain reaction of comfort for countless others. This is what I've observed in my own life. When I struggle with depression and anxiety, I've been able to help others. Swindoll says, the parents who has lost a child can best comfort another grieving parent. The businessman who suffered bankruptcy can comfort others in the throes of their financial disaster. Men and women who have endured the pain of chronic illness can best support those facing the same kinds of suffering. You see the idea here? Those who have overcome the debilitating effects of depression can minister comfort to others who've been crippled by this insidious black hole in their souls. And Swindoll summarizes by saying this, affliction was the key to Paul's effective ministry. And affliction, beloved, is the key to effective ministry today. But notice verse 5. God's consolation always outpaces our affliction. In verse 6, he talks about salvation. Not talking about going to heaven when you die. The Corinthians already had that. It was something else. It was strength provided to deliver or save them through their trials. Now, we have just a few minutes left, and I want to close. I want you to notice in verse 7, the word us, he comforts us. Our affliction, we ourselves received. Our comfort overflows. You see, God created the body of Christ so that we would grow together. This individual American thing is not biblical. He's talking to the church here. So let me close. I have a few more pictures here. Some years ago, my wife Cindy had the privilege to go to California and visit a friend of hers. And one of the activities that she did was her friend took her to the Redwood Forest to see these immense trees. I've never been, but my wife told me how big they are. And did you know that they are so big? I have some, here they are. Some can grow over 300 feet tall, and many of those have been around for 2,500 years. And you would think, how could they last so long with those California winds? Well, you'd think that they'd have roots that go down hundreds of feet underground. As it turns out, the root system of the giant redwood trees is extremely shallow. This might surprise you. Those towering trees only have about a 6 to 10 foot root system. You'd think, could they topple over with a breeze? Well, the key to their survival is not the depth of their root system. That's how big they can grow, maybe 22 feet across. The key is, it's not the depth. It's that the roots are interconnected with each other. And so when the wind blows, if one was standing alone, it would topple over easily. But its root system is connected to the other trees, so they stand together. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are over 59 one another verses in the New Testament. We are a family. We are a body. We need to reject that independent, standalone mentality. Let me give you a few illustrations of the one another verses. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Serve one another. And how about our verse today? Comfort one another. Look at that root system. As the trees grow, their roots become intertwined, creating a strong support system, so when the winds blow, they stand strong because they are not standing alone. We experienced this week on Friday. You wouldn't believe Cindy has hundreds of texts from all of you. You're our family. It was so encouraging and so comforting. The New Testament knows nothing of American individualism. The church was designed to grow in community, comforting, supporting, and protecting one another. And that's Paul's point and the big idea to this passage. We are not comforted to be comfortable, but to be comforters. And it's my prayer that here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel that we would grow strong in community and have a robust root system. Now, an artist took some liberty here, but you see my point? We're stronger together. We need each other. And I pray that your participation in this church is part of that root system. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us to become agents of comfort. Lord, help us to flesh out the one another ministries in the New Testament. Help us in our affliction to take the comfort you give us and to be conduits to pass it on to others. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.